We've been studying God's holiness. In your outline, you notice that we've covered Roman numeral 1. In that section, we talked about the standard of holiness is God alone. You cannot measure this because God is beyond any measurement. He cannot be compared to anyone. And therefore, holiness is not only defined by Him, but that is His nature. And it is the nature that is an absolute nature to the extent that all the other attributes of God extend, whether it's judgment or wrath or holiness or mercy or grace, whatever, even love, all that extends from His holy character. And so we define those things based on His holiness. We know those that come to faith in Christ, God imputes righteousness to their life. And we give you the scriptures for that. One of the things that God is seeing in regards to His holiness is His hatred towards sin. Certainly we can see that in Genesis 6 and 7, where the judgment came upon the whole earth because man's thoughts were continuously evil all the time. And God judged the entire world except for Noah. And that's the first time that grace is even found. The word favor there is a Hebrew word for grace. And so God extended grace to him and the rest of his seven family members. And God started, if you will, over again with that family group. But God took sin very seriously. And if you study the pages of Scripture from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end, we know that's the case. Now we're looking at Roman numeral 2. We want to look at some proof of God's holiness. In some ways, we kind of talked about that a little bit, but I want to go with some other specifics in regards to this. Letter A, this is seen in the creation of man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. We'll see some evidence of that. We have to remember that because God is holy, He's not going to conform to any of your ideas. He's not going to conform to my ideas. The Bible tells us that the only way we can know God is in a personal way, and to know Him more fully is through His Word. Certainly, He gives divine, natural creation. We have some understanding. There's an innate ability to know that. He talks about that in Romans 1. Romans 2 talks about that we have conscience, which bears witness of things, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But when we look at God's evidence in the Scriptures in regards to this, God has to reveal certain things to us. And so when we look at the creation of man, Ecclesiastes 7:29, it says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices or schemes." So the original state of man was that they had a right relationship with God. When men transgressed against God, as the Scripture says in Genesis chapter 3, the eyes of man, Adam, his eyes were open. He saw himself in a different way. He saw his world in a different way. He saw his state before God in a different way, and he hid. And man's been trying to fix themselves ever since, by works, by doing this or that. The Bible tells us that there's no works that man can ever justify themselves, because you have to attain to the holiness of God. And if not, if men are not like God in the sense of absolute holiness, you can't enter His presence. And so when men sin, not only was the image of God marred, and this idea of depravity, that every facet of man has been corrupted. It's not that man can't do anything good on the human plane. They cannot do something that's good that attains to the holiness of God and that moral quality. And therefore, the Son of God came into the world. God in the flesh. And so Jesus said in John chapter 14, in His response to when He was asked this question, "Show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us." He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one," John chapter 10, verse 30. And the word there for one is not masculine. It's neuter. It refers to His nature. It refers to the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son, that same nature is equal. And so the Bible tells us originally we were in a state where we could have a relationship with God, that we didn't have a world that was corrupted by sin. Man had a nature that was without sin in itself, and therefore we could fellowship with God. And so when man transgressed, sin entered. Man became corrupt. God cursed the world, therefore sin. And the things that you and I see today are the result of that. This chaos, this evil, and all that kind of stuff. If you were to push it all the way back, where does it go? Where does it stem from? Well, for man's case, it certainly starts in their rebellion against God. But if you push even farther than that, sin itself started in regards to the heavenly places where Lucifer, who was so-called at that point, rebelled against God, and in his trading, that word for marketing and conspiring and recruiting, if I could put it in more layman's terms, other angelic hosts and the rebellion in heaven, and God cast them out. And Satan is certainly busy roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour. So, another way to put this, that God made us to reflect his holiness in the beginning. In that image, we were to reflect by having dominance over the world, and we were to carry forth his holy character and his standards in life. And sin, in man's rebellion against God, was an attack against his holiness. Against his word, which stems from his holiness because it just articulates who God is. And so we have these residual marks of God's holiness that are still evident even despite man's sin. As I already mentioned, man has an innate sense of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, although man is imperfect, there is an inborn understanding of good and evil manifest itself through man's conscience. Now, as you know, if you go to any part of the world, you're going to find some form of a worship to a deity, an idol, whatever they would want to use, but there's some form of worship. Why is that? Well, God made us for himself, and there's this vacuum that man has. They're searching, they're groping, as the Apostle Paul put it in Acts chapter 17. Men grope to find out why. And they know there's something outside of themselves that's bigger and greater. And they go across many different avenues. But the thing that Romans talks about in chapter 1 is that the reason why God's wrath is executed is because men suppress truth and unrighteousness. In other words, men may not know everything that they need to know of God, but they know enough to condemn them. And the Bible tells us that man is without excuse. And so I think that first principle, in fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says that God put eternity in their hearts. And that some of your translations have the word world. That's not a good translation, because that word is a time element word, not a geographic location word. And so in the Hebrew, that word is a time element word. God made us to live with him forever. And so there is that vacuum that men have, and they're trying to seek out ways to try to fulfill it. And they can never fulfill it outside of his son, Jesus Christ, bringing us or restoring us back into that relationship. In Romans chapter 2, he gives this other quality in creation that was established and continues for men today. In Romans 2, he tells us that for the Gentile, this is a person who doesn't have the moral code. In other words, the written Ten Commandments like the Jews had. And so, just backing up a little bit in verse 12, he says, as many as sin without the law will also perish without the law. So you may not have the Ten Commandments. You may live in Africa, China, North Korea, wherever you live, there is this inequality that God put inside you. There is a sense of right and wrong. Now, they may not know it fully, There is that sense. And so the Bible tells us that you will be judged without that external code, the law. But as many have sinned in the law, those that do have the law will be judged by the law. Now, what is the quality of the law? The quality of the law, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, so I don't want to jump ahead, what Paul describes for himself and what is true for each of us, that the standard of the law reveals God's character. It shows man's inability to meet that character that God demands. And this is why he sent his son. That's why he is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. And so you enter into a place of a right state with God through his son. There's no other way. And that's why the Bible says, Jesus said, I am, and there's definite articles before these nouns, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word for way is oidos, which is the Greek word that is the word way, or can be translated road. It's the only road to God. And many people are branched out going in different avenues of life. If I can only do this, if I can only do this, if I can come to church, if I can only do the right things, if I don't kick the dog and I say nice things to my wife, I'll be okay. If I pay my taxes, well, that may look good on the natural side, but as far as God is concerned, that doesn't equate to holiness. He's talking about by nature holiness. It's not the act, because one cannot produce what one does not have. And the Bible talks about in many ways that it is that the nature of a thing that describes what its fruit is. And so if the nature is bad or corrupt, it doesn't have the ability to produce what is uncorruptible. And in Romans chapter 2, here he talks about this other innate quality. Verse 13, not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. For when the Gentiles, these are those that are not Jews, in an ethnic sense, you're either a Jew or a Gentile, who do not have the law, that is the Gentiles, by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, or a law to themselves. What is that standard? What is that law? If they don't have a written document, what is that law? He tells us. They show the work of that law. In other words, the production of that law, because of an inequality that exists inside them, bears witness. And that's the word that he uses here. They show the work of the law written, in verse 15, in their hearts. Their conscience. The conscience is a courtroom, if you will, within your soul, telling you that what you're doing is right or wrong. You know, this is one of the things with the framers of the United States, what they did. The reason why the Bible was the number one textbook in the early formation of our educational system, the number two textbook was the New England Primer that existed for 125, 150 years. And if you look at that New England Primer, in fact, I was going to bring it, I have it in my office, I was going to bring it up here. But in there, you will find that they knew that if man was not controlled by a moral sense, morals, that they had to be controlled by rules and by the bayonet. Because they knew by the nature of man, men would not follow in a right way. Because there's this thing about, and this is what I'll talk about a little later in regards to Paul's case, in regards to the law and that standard, there's something about that that men like to resist. You see, I can't. I say I can. That's just the way it is. Here, God doesn't allow us to escape because the conscience won't do that. Now, you can sear your conscience by continuously rejecting what you know is right. And this is what he talks about in Romans chapter 1. That men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The idea of suppressing is willingly push it down. You put something else in its place. He tells you what you put in its place. You put unrighteousness and ungodliness there in verses 18 and 19. But God says you're not even acquitted by that because you have an innate quality to know that in God's creation, on the natural side of things, you know that there's an orderly existence in your world. In fact, this culture is probably more guilty of that if they ignore it than any other culture that existed previous to this time. Why? Because we have more scientific evidence than anything like that. This is why scientists are looking and they try to reestablish it. They don't want to put the word God in there, so they use the word intelligent design. We know there's intelligence there because you can't have what we have here. Everything's an orderly system. This is why NASA can actually project in the orbiting cycle of things. They know exactly where things are going to be. In fact, they can use in the reversal. They know where things were in the past. They can go back and evaluate things. They can do this to a precision type of a way, because we live in a world that's been like wound up like a clock, and it's running in a systematic and chronological way. So here it tells us that God will judge an individual, even if they don't have the Ten Commandments or the external writings of the law, by doing what they should do by their conscience or not doing what they should not do by their conscience. And here he says, as he goes on in verse 15, that this is judging you. You're being judged by your conscience, accusing or else excusing them, that in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So you have a witness inside you that's categorically judging you. God is taking record of that. How you respond to your conscience. Now, I know before I even came to Christ, because I was brought up in a religious system that did talk about the Ten Commandments. It talked about, in fact, you memorized it and things like this. But it didn't really, just because you memorize something doesn't mean you understand it fully. But I knew enough about it that when I was stealing or lying or doing anything else that I was referring to, I knew that I was guilty of it. But that didn't stop me, and it doesn't stop men today. In fact, the framers of our Constitution knew that that Constitution was not good for any other society other than a moral people. Why did they say that? And so this is why the importance of the Bible and the New England Primer was important. In there, they memorized the alphabet, but they put the principles of the Bible in the memorization of each letter. They had to memorize the Ten Commandments. They had to memorize not only what it said, but what it meant and articulate that. They had a catechism in there. Why did they do that? Well, because they understood that if you were going to have generations that were going to perpetuate some morality, a basis that could restrain them, and that was incorporated in your society, then that society could be governed in a right way. This is why the attempt of removing everything about God, Ten Commandments or otherwise, is the reason why we are escaping from that morality. And the result of that, if you look at demographics from the 1960s with David Barton, who has done this when prayer and the Bible had been taken out of the school, you find that every moral measurement went down. Went up, spiked up in unproportional ways. America became the most vile nation in all industrial societies, with crime, teenage pregnancies, murders, on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And that cycle has not stopped, because when man is left to themselves, they only get worse. Letter B. Secondly, God's holiness is seen in that moral law. One of the primary reasons God instituted the law under Moses was to demonstrate his holiness. When God laid a legal standard of morality, he proved himself to be righteous, moral, and a holy being. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, it'll describe that. If these people, that is the nation of Israel, would obey God and live accordingly to that standard, it gives you a testimony that the nations outside of them will look at this and say, what other God is there like this that has such righteous standards and laws as this God does? So it will be a witness to the other nations outside of them. Unfortunately, Israel abandoned that and became worse than the nations that they were supposed to be a witness to. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul now is going to give a character witness of himself. Paul is a, if you will, he was a what he considered to be a moral person. He lived according to the law, though he thought. This is his own witness in Philippians chapter 3. According to the law, he said, I am blameless, irreproachable. So what is the problem that we find here in Romans chapter 7? Well, the Bible tells us, according to Paul's testimony, that he thought he was conforming to the law. But he found out that he had not only an inherent problem called sin, the old man, which theologians kind of use another word to identify that, referring to a sin nature. That's not a term that the Bible uses, but it's the same idea. And so the old man or sin nature existed in him, which actually showed that he was guilty or a transgressor of the law. He said in verse 7, chapter 7, what then shall I say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. This is one of the reasons I think the framers of our Constitution understood that precept, and this is why they had in the judicial system 10 commandments in every court of law. Unfortunately, in the 1900s, when this went to court, there was a psychologist, which was the final litmus test of this. He said if men would look at the Ten Commandments, they might obey it. And that is psychologically damaging to an individual. Can you imagine if someone looked at the Ten Commandments and they're up there for murder, that the jury might be biased to say, doesn't it say don't kill? Friends, if you don't have a moral compass, you go amok. And every man does what's right in their own eyes, and therefore you do not have justice at all. You have total anarchy. And so Paul went on to say for about himself, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said. So here he's matching his life and the things that he is thinking about based on a standard outside of himself. You shall not covet. And therefore, he found that sin was taking opportunity by the commandment that produced in me all manner of evil desires. In other words, he understood that he had a sin nature here. If you go on in this chapter, that's what you're going to find. I desire to do what's right, but inside there's this other thing that I'm battling with, and I do what's wrong. Help me! Is his cry. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without sin. This is what he thinks. He thinks he's alive without the law. See, people think they're going to be okay if they don't have the law. This is where, look, that brings guilt in my mind. I don't want to see that. Let's remove it. Therefore, we make laws that are unjust laws. They're laws that are contrary to God in order to justify our sin. When you boil it down, it's there to justify our sins. You know, we talk about the COVID and how many people died, and that's not to be belittled by any way. But if you were to measure that in 2020, if you measure how many people died in the world of COVID-19, most people died by abortion. 42 million people died by abortion in 2020 in the world. That isn't anywhere close to how many people died in regards to COVID-19. And yet, there's not even a blink of an eye of what has taken place in a world catastrophic obliteration holocaust that happens in the womb. You think God is just going to turn away from that? People are guilty, and so are nations. This is the shedding of innocent blood that God will not tolerate. So Paul goes on to say that when the commandment came in verse 9, sin revived and I died. In other words, he saw the reality under the conviction of the law that he could not meet the standards of the law. Therefore, being guilty, he did not have the life that God demanded for him because he couldn't reach holiness. Therefore, he's dead. Dead spiritually. And the commandment which I was to bring life, though he thought, if I could obey it, I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, maybe translated righteous in some of your translations, and good. Now, it can't save you because it's powerless to do that. It's up to us then to meet that standard. And all the law does is show that we are not able to do that, and yet God demands it. This is why the Son of God had to come. Letter C. Another witness that God gives about his holiness is evident in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. A lot of people don't look at it that way, but we need to look at it that way because that's what God did. When we see God commanding that animals be slain, in other words, when you had a guilty individual and they came to brought their sacrifice, an unblemished animal, or whatever the law demanded at that point, the guilty person confessed their sin on that animal, right? And then the priest slain that animal. Blood had to be guilt. There had to be a victim. And the Old Testament way of looking at it, that was called imputation. In other words, the transference of the guilt of the party that committed the crime transferred upon an innocent victim or a substitute. Therefore, when that took place, you could be forgiven. Of course, it never could remove sin once and for all. And this is why Christ came. He himself became the sacrifice once and for all, for all those that would come to God through him. He becomes the standard then, the only standard that God looks, and that's why he says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is that sin, the singular sin? Unbelief in God is if you do not believe that he is, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And if you don't believe in me, that is through the incarnation, that I am fully equal to the Father in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, then you don't have the right Father, he says. He says, because we are co-equal in nature. And therefore, the Son of God, I mean, everybody comes in a human nature. But why do you say that? The reason why he says that, because God taking on human flesh. In fact, John uses in chapter 1, verse 14, that God was tabernacled in the flesh. He uses the word tabernacled to mean tent, like in the Old Testament. So he was shrouded with a body. And so Paul is saying, look, I couldn't meet the standard. Now what do? I'm guilty before God. There has to be something else outside of the law that we cannot meet that God will provide in place of that. And so the sacrificial system was a means to point us to that, and that's exactly what the book of Hebrews features about this. So when we see God commanding that the animals be slain as a sacrifice and their blood being sprinkled, it's a graphic way to show that death is the result of sin. Now, when God said, the day you eat of this, you will die, they didn't die physically, they died spiritually. This is why when they looked at their world, when they looked at each other, and when they looked at their relationship with God, they had to hide. Things change. They were disconnected from God. Fellowship with God was abandoned. Fellowship with each other changed. And guilt approached. Well, God, you gave me, she said, well, that creature, that serpent. So we're passing the guilt. And that's what man does today. It's our society. If we were only educated correctly, well, we can't educate ourselves correctly in our educational system. If you leave out the standard that God gives us, because everything that God provided for us is to lead us back to himself. If we are led back to ourselves, we got the same problem. May not Man cannot fix themselves. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us, Paul is saying that the old man grows corrupt. That's how your English translation is. And the word for grow corrupt there is language that he took out of Tarsus of Cilicia, where he was from. Meaning that, for example, if you committed murder and you were caught, the sentence was you took the corpse of that victim and attached it to your body. They would rope it to you and allow the corruption of that body to be transmitted to your body, and you would die by that corruption, that decay. Now, if we did that in our society, I think that would kind of stop people from even consider the possibility of that. But that's what he's using. He says it grows corrupt. In other words, the transmission of our evil nature only knows how to get worse and worse and worse. You cannot fix it. There's no medicine, there's no drug, there's no education to fix the sin nature. Only God can do that, whereby we can have forgiveness of sin, and he establishes a new nature, a nature that is equated to God. And so that's exactly what he will do. And so the sacrificial system refers to God demanding justice for guilty. Can never take away sin once and for all. So the sacrificial system showed the righteous demands of God's holiness. Letter D. In a related sense, God's holiness is seen in the judgment of sin. Now, this is characteristically, it links itself to what I just said. So when the Bible uses an example, it uses this for just an example. We can look at others, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, God's going to judge sin. And so he says that the Lord is going to be revealed. In other words, he's going to come in verse 7 from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. This is not cognate knowledge, although that has to be there. It's having a personal relationship with God. Those who do not have that relationship with God, he's coming and he will impart judgment. He's coming in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is that we are guilty of sins, and Christ came into the world, God in the flesh, to be that victim. First off, he lived a spotless life. Jesus said, as he was on the the Sermon on the Mount, he said that I came to fulfill the law. And he said, not one jot or tittle will be removed until all things are fulfilled. What he was saying there is that what the Old Testament said about what was necessary, he came to fulfill in every way, in thought, word, and deed. So as he's examined or scrutinized before the world, and even before God, he could not transgress in any way. Not by a motive, not by a thought, not by a word, or by action. And so he became the epitome, if you will, of righteousness incarnate on the earth. And therefore, he is the only substitute that God sees that he will accept that meets the same standard as him. And that's why he becomes, the Bible says, a substitutionary sacrifice. And so the Bible tells us he became that sacrifice for us. And if you're outside of Christ today, the Bible says you will be judged because you do not know God. You do not have a relationship with him. It goes beyond what you know intellectually, partaking about what you do know, understanding that that knowledge is reflected of your own state outside of God. You're guilty before him. You transgress his righteousness. And you need, like Paul described, help. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his righteousness towards us, and that while we are sinners, while we're practicing sin, Christ died for us. He demonstrated that love, so there's nothing you can do to say, well, God, I thought I'm not that bad. I've been doing this, I've been doing that. God said no. He demonstrated his righteousness and showed his love at the same time and wrath through his Son. In fact, if you look at the greatest activity of God's wrath, it's the cross. It's the cross. It's the pinnacle of human history. Those that look forward to that time by faith, those that look from hindsight to that. This is the pinnacle point of history. Everything will hinge on this in your life, what you do with the Son of God. He says he will come in that day and he'll be glorified in his saints and will be admired among those who believe because of the testimony which you believe. To carry forth this same argument in Jude, Jude is fighting the heresy of his day, these false apostles that are promoting licentiousness and they deny the Lord. And he says that in verse 14, that behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints, his holy ones. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among men of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So it's your actions, it's your words. And the idea of way can refer to the way or instruction or behavior of your life motivated by the inclinations that you have. And so the Bible tells us that just by judging sin, in which he will come again to do that, reveals his holiness. The last thing that we want to look at in this category about approve, and that's in letter E, this is the fifth thing. The supreme demonstration of his holiness is seen in the cross. I've been saying everything going up to that. Now I have to talk about it in a more specific way. That is that God bore man's sin in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, gives the greatest illustration of his holiness. At the same time, remember, he's executing through his holiness, his wrath, and his love at the same time, and justice, stemming from his holiness. His holiness demands justice. And when justice is carried out, it means that he has to carry out those that are guilty. Now, you and I can pay for that, and that would be for eternity, and you'll never pay for it because you can never, in that state, attain to holiness. You can't do it in this life, and you can't do it the one after. The Bible says it's appointed a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chance. The Bible says it's in this life that we're able to make that response to God. And so, therefore, God says, when I judge you, I will judge you based on my Son. What did you do with him? And so, God executed his hatred of sin and at the same time his power over it. Because Jesus said in John 10, I have the power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I freely give it. When he said it is finished and he gave up his spirit, he willingly gave it up. This is why Pilate was amazed when the soldiers came and said he was dead after 6 hours. The others were alive. Because typically in Roman crucifixion, they would last for hours and hours. And even some cases, days and days. When they found that he was dead so prematurely in their minds, they couldn't believe it. And because it was a high day, it was the time of the Sabbath, they were going to break the legs of each one. But the soldiers said they already saw that he was dead. And so therefore pierced his side, which showed evidence medically to show that he had died really of a broken heart. His heart had ruptured. And I think he did that because of the separation, the experience of your guilt, my guilt, God's wrath, and his separation from God. Before he died in the last 3 hours between noon and 3 o'clock, as that area became dark, the Bible tells us that God rented the temple, the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. Meaning God was not going to look at the sacrificial system any longer from the Old Testament way because it had been abolished. Now there's a new and living way, as the writer of Hebrews talks about. You enter into God's presence now, not through that system, but through His Son. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, through the flesh, referring to Christ's own life. You enter into this holy place through His Son. That is the veil. And so God says, this is the sacrifice that I accept. This is the only means of atonement, retribution that I accept on behalf of another of their crimes and their guilt is my Son. So when Christ was on that cross, He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me, abandoned Me? His fellowship with His Father is separated. As sin is now imputed upon Him, He who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And at the same time, by faith, those that come to faith to Christ before and afterwards, God imputes His righteousness to you. In other words, it's as if when you come by faith in Christ, you're actually laying your hands on the person who's not guilty, the sacrifice that's not guilty, and you're saying, forgive Me, I am guilty. I am the one that had committed the crime against Your holiness. And I need a sacrifice. I need one that will step in between the gap here where the blood can be shed, that Your justice that is demanded, is required, will be met. And by faith, it's as if you literally are putting your hand upon the guilty, the innocent one, in this case, God's Lamb, His Son, Jesus Christ. As you admit your sin before Him, God transfers His righteousness to you and transfers your guilt to Him. That's called imputation. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become, it's not something we were, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then one of the last two words, in Him. That preposition in is important. You have to be in Him or there isn't a righteousness. Righteousness is only in Him. God transfers that to you. If you want to look at more of that, you can look at Romans chapter 4, which talks about the imputation of the same faith that you have, like Abraham had, to the Gentile and to the Jew alike. That imputation of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 makes an amazing and a mysterious statement where it says, He has manifested or has appeared, that's Christ, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as the Hebrew writer says, once and forever. So God in Christ paid that supreme price, dying in the stead of the guilty party. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, the Bible says that God will not look on anything that you do, because all that you can do, according to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, is filthy rags. That's the best you can do. He said the best that man can do is filthy rags. And that Hebrew word for filthy rags is pretty descriptive. It's used of a woman's menstrual throwaway garment. That is the best that man can do. And if you keep on reading there, therefore we must be saved. That's the cry. If that's our guilt, what can we do? We must be saved. How? So someone outside yourself took that penalty. But it's not automatic. You have to come to Him. You have to come to Him. You have that knowledge. With that knowledge, you repent of your sin and you believe in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ came, became the mediator between God and man. And He's the only one that You will look upon. In fact, the Bible says this whole idea of being in Christ means that God looks at Him. And so when God looks at us, even though we, even after receiving Christ, when we sin, he looks at us in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And the reason why we confess them now, even as a Christian, is that so that our fellowship with you can be in harmony. As we identify when we're guilty and we're wrong, we've done things, we forsake that, and we align ourselves with you, your ways. If there's someone here today that does not know you, and you've weighed upon their heart, their own guilt, their own shame, you have put a sentence upon them. Your Holy Spirit has shown them that they have been guilty of disobeying your holy standards. The Bible tells us to turn, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. To confess with our Lord, with our mouth, the Lord Jesus, to believe that he is God's Son, and that he took in your place, in my place, my guilt, my shame. If I would but trust in him and ask that he would be my sin bearer, I would receive forgiveness of sin and turn from it to him today. The Bible says that God hears that cry. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells us that Christ rose on the third day from the dead. It's a certified receipt from God to show I accept that sacrifice. Therefore, the power of sin, which is death, Jesus could not be held by it. He paid that penalty, and he had the power to overcome it. The Bible says it gives you new life, gives you a new creation. Hebrews 4:24 says that God creates in you a new creation, a new man. It's created according to righteousness and holiness. And that's a place where the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. Now, if you become a Christian, you want to testify that you've made that decision, be a part of God's people, his word, and be a powder growing in him and reaching others for him and living a life that is depicted of that changed life. Father, help us to live for you. We are supposed to be light in a dark world. Help us to be that light in every area of our life, promoting what you have given us for the cause of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.